Last Sunday, we began a series of sermons on the life of Jesus, starting with the story of the virgin birth. Some of you may not know that we have tapes available to check out if you miss a Sunday and you would like to do this study in sequence. Today, we'll talk about the childhood of Jesus, despite the fact that in the Bible itself, we have only one brief story from nearly 30 years of silence. The Gospels, as you know, are not really biographies. So even if details from the boyhood of Jesus had been available, I'm not sure Matthew, Mark, and Luke would have been interested. And since the earliest Gospel was written around 70 A.D., two full generations had gone by since Jesus was a child. There were no libraries or newspaper files to provide research material on any man's life, much less the life of a man who grew up in a village so obscure that it isn't even mentioned in the secular literature of his lifetime. His name, although it is special to us, was as common in those days as mine. Children all over Palestine shared it. It was the name of a famous military hero in Jewish history, Joshua. It meant Savior, but I suppose to most mothers it was just a popular name. In Aramaic, the dialect of Hebrew spoken by all the common people in Palestine, it was pronounced Yeshua. And since so many other boys had the same name, our child was identified in his lifetime as Yeshua of Nazareth. I'm going to call him by that name for a while this morning, so that we can separate ourselves temporarily from all the rich connotative meanings of the name Jesus and have some feeling for a real historical person, which I remind you is the principal object of these sermons, to make the founder of Christianity real. Yeshua's father was a carpenter, and we are probably right to assume that his son was taught that trade by the age of 10. It was a firm tradition in the Jewish community that every man should work with his hands, even if his whole life were devoted to a profession. The great rabbi Shammai was a carpenter. The great rabbi Hillel was a woodcutter. If the Galilean peasant, Joseph, and his son made yokes, harness poles, and goads for oxen, and beds, chests, doors, windows, and even houses for people, they would have interacted constantly with the life of the village, and a bright, observant boy would learn a great deal about human character. It is not hard to picture the kind of peasant cottage in which he grew up. One room, pervaded by the sweetish smell of olive oil, a room so small that, as Yeshua put it later in his stories, a single candle or a small oil lamp provided the light. The famous parable of the lost coin may easily have been a memory of his own mother, lamp in hand, searching the room for a missing shekel the family could not afford to lose. Part of the room would be raised about a foot above the rest, And on this dais would be the mats laid over hard dirt where the family cooked and ate and where they slept. The lower half was for whatever animals they owned, brought in at night to foil thieves or to be protected from the weather. It would be dark and smelly to us, this single room in a hot climate, with no sanitation, no running water, no refrigeration, crowded by at least 7 children, and if they were lucky, if the family happened to be reasonably well off, a goat brought in at times wet and steaming and needing to be cleaned up after. My guess is that with our refined sensibilities, some of us would probably faint after an hour in such a hovel. And yet something there, through the years of adolescence, mattered far more than the cramping poverty, because out of that unlikely place sprang a flower of character so lovely that much of the world still calls him the master of living. No reason is known why the boyhood of Yeshua would not have been happy. Just enough school to excite him, with the children sitting on the ground around one of the scrolls of the Old Testament, repeating verses in unison until they knew them by heart. In Hebrew, the word that means repeat is the word that also means learn. A good part of early education, they felt, had to be managed by rote. And judging from his knowledge of the law, the carpenter's son learned his lessons well. He had 4 brothers whose names are given, and at least 2 sisters, perhaps more, whose names in that patriarchal world are not given. So he grew up in a large family. His position as the eldest son would have encouraged his gift for leadership, and it may also have had something to do with turning him into a marvelous storyteller. Without TV or radio, books or magazines, somebody had to entertain the kids and give Mary a break. On sunny days, the children had lovely countryside to play in. If Yeshua walked up into the round hills above Nazareth, the plain of Esdraelon, which is the miniature California of Palestine, would have stretched out beneath him in a checkerboard of browns and yellows and subtle shades of green, and off in the west, the blue and silver sparkle of the Mediterranean. To the north and east, Mount Hermon dominated the landscape, snow-capped during part of the year, and within walking distance, there were the clear, sweet waters of Lake Galilee, alive with fish and fishing boats, and the vivid slang and rugged lives of the men who would become Yeshua's best friends when he was grown. We know the simple things he saw every day because they come to life in the stories by which he taught. Games in the village street, imitating the weddings and funerals of grown-ups, hearing his mother explain the risk of putting a new patch on an old coat, seeing the farmers scattering seed, wine poured into goatskin bottles, lamps cleaned, corn ground at the mill, bread baked in the oven, all the quiet moments of village life from which he later made the parables. And in the middle of those years, according to Luke, that famous trip to Jerusalem to see the temple and to celebrate the Passover. At 12, the age of Jesus, when that trip took place, he would be legally out of childhood, a son of the law, and given his unique sensitivity to religion, this pilgrimage would have been something for him like a modern child flying off to Disneyland in a Learjet. I remember when I was 12, in a time before television, how excited I was when famous preachers came to our church. I was normal and mischievous, but church was special in our lives, with very little social life apart from it, and the visiting evangelists who were idolized by our denomination were heroes to me. I wanted to be around them. I wanted to talk to them. I know that must be hard to imagine in 1990 for anybody, young or old. So I can believe that when the time came to leave Jerusalem, the boy Yeshua was so enthralled by the imposing doctors of the law that he simply forgot to get back to his parents for the trip home. That they would leave town without him has surprised some readers. But as I mentioned last week, once we get past those miracle birth stories in Matthew and Luke, the parents of Jesus do not seem to have any idea at all that he is special. They do not guard him as if they think he is a divine gift. They treat him as a normal child. They think he's old enough by now to take care of himself, and on that first day's return walk of 12 or 15 miles, split probably into separate groups of men and women, they do not even miss him until evening. So they have to go back, which takes a second day. And on the third day, they find him sitting with the rabbis, asking and answering questions. Like any other parents, they ask why he has caused them so much trouble. And according to Luke, he says, "Why did you look for me? Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" Which I must confess sounds like something the later church thought he should have said, rather than like a piece of eyewitness reporting. More likely, he said, "Mom, I am sorry, but I was having a wonderful time." If the story has been touched up a bit by an adoring church, we can be grateful to those who made the final decision about which books should become a part of sacred scripture, because some of the books ruled out were totally wild and unrestrained. I've been reading recently in what is called the Gospel of the Infancy, and also in the Gospel according to St. Thomas. And in those books, you can see humanity's love for miracle and magic spun out into fabulous tales. Some are innocent enough in their adoration. The child Yeshua makes little clay sparrows and then breathes life into them and sends them flying off to the delight of his playmates. And once, when he is romping with them at the mouth of a cave, the children are frightened by two huge snakes until he orders the snakes to lay their heads submissively at the feet of his mother. Puerile stuff. But it gets worse. A mule is released from an evil spell simply because the child Yeshua happens to ride on it. And then it becomes once again a handsome young man. I'm resisting the temptation to talk about young men and mules and how it's hard sometimes to get them separated. Anyway, a fish pickled in brine is said to wriggle with delight at the sound of his divine voice. You see, then as now, people preferred a trick to the wisdom and beauty of truth spoken quietly. And because we have always yearned for control over others, there were stories about how Yeshua changed one of his playmates into a ram to impress him, and still another one into a stone because he had hurt Jesus quite by accident. The stories have no importance now, except that sometimes in Europe you will see them brought to life by medieval artists, and if you know only the canonical scripture, you will wonder where in the world those things came from. Stories like that make us glad that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, lacking reliable information, decided not to let their own imaginations run quite so wild. I like the simple comment of Luke that the child grew in wisdom and stature and found favor increasingly with God and with his friends. I think we grossly undervalue that comment. He grew not only like other boys in height and weight, but also, we are told, in wisdom. That has to mean that he did not know everything at first, because perfection cannot grow. So what we have is a perfectly normal picture of a fine boy growing up the way the rest of us do, except that he was far more sensitive to religious ideas than most of us. Just as some of us are brighter than others at math or science or English. I would think it's safe to guess that as he grew up, he matured in moral sensitivity in something of the way an Einstein matured in mathematical speculation, or an Edison in the formation of new ideas about how things work. And I think that just as they learned increasingly what their strange and unusual powers were, so he learned what his were. That somehow he had a special endowment of sensitivity and conscience, that his heart sang more wildly than the hearts of others when the sacred books were read, that somehow he had been gifted, who knows how these things happen, by an entry of God into his life that put him in a different category. As the generations passed, humanity more and more spoke of this Yeshua as the ultimate dream of God. But then it is not foolish, I hope, to speak of any child as a dream of God, and to wonder at the end of a sermon like this how that dream in every family ought to be treated. When we think of how the child Yeshua grew up. Perhaps we should wonder, when we talk of the advantages we want so much for our children, whether we have in mind the right things. We mean nice homes, good clothes, expensive toys, all the benefits money can secure. Not bad things, if only we provide some other advantages first to keep them in their proper place. Things like these, the advantage of parents who teach that love is demanding as well as tender, that some things must be waited and worked for, that certain obligations are more important than whims of self, that it takes courage, rare courage, to say, I made a mistake, that finding and announcing the best in other people is a divine gift in itself. I like remembering Joseph and Mary this morning because the spirit by which their child captured our imagination must have been shaped in some special ways by the love and gentleness with which they brought up a child they never quite understood. But then, how well do we? Not the miracle stories, which the world loves best, but the wisdom, which is still so far beyond us. Not the signs that turn on a fickle crowd, but the quiet words that would alter us beyond recognition if we heard them. How well do we understand Mary's child?